I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Romans and the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. Do you find yourself troubled by what you see happening in our nation? The anger and hatred and strife and violence, disregard for authority, evil done with impunity, such animosity towards others with whom one would disagree. Legitimate views, hateful and hating one another. Deceit, manipulation, a lack of discernment, even among so many, so that they believe the lies. In fact, don't we see much that is mentioned here in Romans chapter 1 going on in our nation? In particular, notice verse 29, 30, and 31. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And not just isolated incidents, they're full of these things. It's widespread and even characterizing many who are engaged in such matters. Now, this is not to say that these things have never been seen in the past in our nation, that in the past everything's just been rosy and no. But hasn't there been an observable decline in even what we might call common decency generally? And isn't it getting worse? Even a despising of what have been called traditional moral values, so much so that those holding to those traditional moral values are mocked and even regarded as evil. It makes me think of that Isaiah 5:20, how they call evil good and good evil. Or notice, we've got it here right in Romans 1, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Rather than denouncing sin, there's this approval of sin. Or Psalm 94 and verse 20 talks about how there is that by decree, by law, sin is promoted. Well, can't we see this? Increasingly, especially over recent decades, and yet now it's kind of like a snowball gaining mass and speed as it tumbles downhill. Well, are you troubled by this? Are you perplexed by it, since it makes no sense? They're doing things that are not fitting. They're doing things that are just contrary to any sound moral logic. Well, what's going on in our nation? Well, it's not inexplicable. In fact, we're told of it here in God's Word, even here in Romans chapter 1. These verses that we've now read, verses 29 through 32, are actually part of that which is stated in verse 18 of Romans 1. Notice that, please. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, that is God's holy hatred toward, his righteous anger against sin, even all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because all sin is truly bad. It's all against a God who is holy and a God who is good, who's done good to all. And all sin deserves punishment. And sin will be punished at last. There's that coming day of judgment, and forever after, sin will be punished. Paul writes of it in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, where he calls it there the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day comes, a day in which God will pour out his wrath, and it will be an unending revelation of his righteousness, of the justice of God, the righteous judgment of God. But this, in Romans 1:18, is not speaking of God's wrath on that coming day. It speaks of something now in the meantime. Notice it says the wrath of God is revealed, or it could be translated, is being revealed right now in the earth. Various judgments on the sins of people, as God is right now angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11, or John 3:36, those who are outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on them, as it were, waiting to fall. Maybe in my mind it conjures up the idea of a guillotine waiting to come down. And God's wrath at times finds expression by way of various temporal judgments. We saw that even in Luke chapter 13 in our scripture reading this morning. Well, one evil that is addressed in particular here in 1:18 is the suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, a refusal to acknowledge what's true. More than that, when the facts are crying out for acknowledgement, it's suppressed, it's held up, put a lid on it. You know, like maybe here's this guy that his car, every time he puts on the brakes, you know, it's clear, it's making this loud noise, it's squealing, and it even pulls a bit, and there's something not right. You need a brake job. No, I can't afford it now, and I don't really need a brake job. It's fine. It's just maybe a little piece of grit or something. It's no big deal. And when it makes that noise, I'll just hum real loud, and therefore I won't hear it, right? Well, he's suppressing the truth about he needs a brake job. Well, the truth that suppressed, referred to here in Romans 1, is not so minor, because we're talking about truth about God, even as is seen in the following verses. Notice verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This speaks of an innate sense of God in our race, that there is, after all, a supreme being, and this is known in them. But then in addition, notice verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The truth is right there. It's all around. It's inescapable. The heavens declare the glory of God. Here is the sun. Nothing escapes from its light or its heat. Even if you're blind, you still feel the heat of the sun. There in Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6. Or you've got Paul preaching to these pagan idolaters and saying, you know, you've been going your way. God's let you go your own way. But look, he's not left himself without witness. He's been doing you good. He's given you rains. He's given you crops. He's filled your hearts with food and gladness. Even while they were engaged in their idolatry and so forth, no, God had this witness. He was still doing them good. And yet there's this refusal to accept all of that inward testimony and outward, the objective testimony of creation. People try to ignore it. But that really doesn't work. The testimony is so clear, the testimony is so powerful, it must be suppressed in order not to see it. Like that brake job, he's got to make all kinds of noise not to hear the brake squealing. They have to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. I don't want to acknowledge this. And so they come up with their various theories. They explain things away. No matter how many holes are in their explanation, no, that satisfies me. Perhaps some of you will remember way back when a man named Walter Martin wrote the book Kingdom of the Cults, and he was quite good in his reasoning and his apologetics. And there was one atheist who's saying, you know, about creation, or there was no creation and it just always was, or I forget now exactly what his spiel was. But Walter Martin began to press him on it and showing holes in the man's argument and giving him evidences for, quote, now what's called intelligent design, etc. Well, basically, the man came out and said, oh, I don't know how it happened, but I know God didn't do it. Well, how do you know that? Because I don't want to believe that. That's how. I know God didn't do it. He was suppressing truth, any argument that Walter Martin could make. He's suppressing it in unrighteousness. I don't want to believe that, therefore, no matter what you say, I won't. And it's all to avoid acknowledging God, his truth, man's accountability to God. And notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, it's not that they all cast off religion. Well, everybody's now become an atheist then. No. No, that innate sense of a supreme being that he's referred to, it's evident in them. Well, that hasn't allowed many to kind of just say, well, there's no God whatsoever. But instead, the truth is suppressed in another way. And that's what we have in the next verse there, verse 23. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, multitudes upon multitudes over the course of history. They've made a god of their own liking, and perhaps even after their own image. So in centuries past, you know, putting a smiley face on a stone or a piece of wood or such like, you find this the folly of it exposed, for instance, in Isaiah, how they take this piece of wood, you know, you've got to fasten with chains, you don't want your god to fall over after all, and lo and behold, while they're carving their face and maybe even overlaying it with some kind of metal. Well, in the meantime, they're on the rest of that piece of wood, they're baking their bread and keeping warm. And they don't understand the blindness. They don't see the folly. Well, Baal, Moloch, and mind you, even creepy crawlies. Well, modern man, of course, he's too smart for that to fall for such things. And yet, people still make gods. And it's just as foolish. They'll make a false deity even out of the fabric of their own imagination. I like to think of God as some kind of grandfatherly figure, as a cosmic Santa Claus, or no, the God I believe in, he would never punish sin, and he would, and after all, it's just, you get the idea. You've seen, heard some of the folly that's out there. Well, it's just as foolish as those who put a smiley face on a rock, okay? But it's also that of Romans 1:18. They're suppressing truth about the true God, so as to go their own way. I don't want to have to glorify him. I don't want to be thankful to him. I want to do what I want to do. Well, we're told in Romans 1:18, it's especially towards this suppressing of the truth that God's wrath is revealed. And that is what's going on in our nation. Truth about God suppressed. The true God? No. And therefore, the wrath of God is now being revealed, and that's abundantly clear from what Paul went on to write in verses 24 through 32. As you perhaps are very aware, you've got these three stages of judgment. Three times we read the words, God gave them up, or one case, God gave them over. But verse 24, 26, 28, three times, God gave them up. And it speaks of a judicial abandonment. The idea of turning people over to their own way, giving them over to their own folly, their own sin. You find this, for instance, in an imprecatory prayer in Psalm 69:27, adding iniquity to their iniquity. They want their sin? Fine. They'll have their sin. Or you think of Pharaoh, and his heart was hardened. Well, God then hardened his heart. You don't want God? You don't want his way? Very well. Then as Proverbs 1:31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. And that's what we see here in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness, those who suppress the truth. And here's how it happens. God gives them up, gives them over to more and more sin and to the bitter fruits of it. What we have in these verses in Romans 1 is not a prophecy of modern America. Wow, Paul looked ahead, and here it is now, all these centuries later, and we're seeing what Paul foretold would happen in it. No, that's not it, okay? That's not it. Paul's talking about God's past judgments on nations, on civilizations. But what we see here in these verses certainly can be traced out in our own nation, in our own culture. Again, these three stages. The first, notice verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's speaking of a widespread, even a pervasive sexual promiscuity and immorality. And not just, oh, you got a few immoral people. Sure, they've always been here. Yes, yes, yes. But a culture that's given over to those kind of sins, being preoccupied with sex and sexual sins. In fact, it talks in Ephesians 4 about and their lust, their greediness for their lust. Got to have more and more. They're just occupied. And who can deny that this has characterized our nation for a number of decades now, even increasingly. You go back to the 50s and the 60s and the Hugh Hefner and then the sexual revolution and et cetera, to where now, getting married, why bother? It's TV, magazine rack, billboards, whatever it is. You listen to people all around. Isn't there this? Hasn't there been for some time now this preoccupation with sex in our culture, a promiscuity, and many bitter fruits from it? It's not simply that this brings judgment, right? Hebrews 13:4, adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Yes, it does bring judgment, but that's not the point here. Paul's saying this in itself is the judgment of God. It's the wrath of God being revealed, giving people over to their preoccupation, their sexual promiscuity. They don't want him. They don't want his good ways. They'll suppress the truth. They'll reject God and anything about it. Or as he says here in verse 29, how they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Then here it is. They're given over to going their own way. And by way of a second stage, well, that pervasive preoccupation with sex has given rise to perversion. And in particular, a flagrant, even a trendy, homosexuality. Who can deny that this sin now has a popularity beyond what it did in the past? Not simply that people are coming out of the closet, but it's being promoted by the media, by the culture generally. In fact, even glorying, I think of that Proverbs 3:19, they glory in their shame. Well, certainly we see that happening. And that's exactly what we find here in Romans 1. Notice verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And here we see in these verses God's take on homosexuality. What must determine our thoughts? We're not talking about gay bashing. Not at all. We're simply recognizing obvious facts. God's verdict, it's sin. It's sin against nature. He refers to it as vile passions. A burning lust, driving, shameful, a penalty received. Here is God's view of homosexuality, no matter how accepted, no matter how promoted it may be by some. And whereas that deserves God's wrath, we find that elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, for instance, it is also a present expression of God's wrath. God's wrath is being revealed right now. Those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, their culture, here they are. Well, given first to sexual promiscuity. Stage two, given over to homosexuality, that trendy homosexuality, as a judgment from God. Okay, but what about stage three? Well, that's what we have in verse 28. Notice. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, as those sins that we read earlier that are widespread, people being full of all manner of unrighteousness. A debased mind means rejected and reprobate. In other words, it's not able to function aright. Given over to moral folly, or lacking in any moral logic or even common sense for that matter. Rather than seeing sin as sin, rather than seeing sin as vile, as shameful, as not to be, no. It's that mindset that condones sin, that approves sin, that promotes sin. We find it in the leaders. Again, Psalm 94:20, how they devise evil by law. We've got to protect that. Again, it's just common sense. Without any real moral logic at all. And then increasingly in the general populace. You know, Psalm 12 talks about when vileness is exalted, well then wickedness prowls on every side. That's it. Vileness is being exalted. There's been a rapid and broad erosion of common grace. Like that which we're seeing in our own nation. All these sins, people full of them. Given over to it. And then you have those who not only are committing it, they know it's wrong and they commit it, but they actually approve of those who do. They'll defend them. And how intolerant you are to think that this is wrong. They'll call good evil and evil good. And everything goes except those who take a stand for what's right. Oh, how wicked and evil they are. How intolerant. Who are you to judge? Is that not what we see going on widespread across our nation? We've seen it in recent years. And isn't it increasingly evident right now? Romans 1 is very, very contemporary. I mean, it's as contemporary as today's headline news. And mind you, it's even furthered by many who report today's news. Well, that's the explanation then of what's going on. We are a nation, a culture, under divine judgment, even unmistakably so. And therefore, when we see these things, that being given up and given over and that reprobate mind, rather recognize what's going on. See it for what it is. It's the wrath of God on those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But in light of this, what are we, the Lord's people, to do? I mean, we're just to let the nation sink into depravity and utter ruin? Well, that's the way it goes. No need to polish the brass on a sinking ship. Oh, the day's going to come. Or are we just to sit around and complain about it? Well, it won't do simply to shake our heads and talk just about how bad things are and, oh, remember the good old days. No. No, we must do more. But what can we do? That's the question. What can we do? I mean, should we all go out and engage in some kind of political activism? Or how about if we'll just push to get Old Testament laws passed in our nation? Or maybe, hey, how about protests and marches? We can get out there and we can make a stink. Well, we have no biblical mandate for such things as these. And mind you, that can't deal with the real problem. Oh, we can vote. And mind you, I would say we should. It's our right as citizens. But that can't fix the problem. No matter who gets elected as president or to the Senate or House of Representatives, it's not a political issue. It's a widespread heart issue. Ungodliness and unrighteousness and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as a widespread heart issue, that means only God can fix it, right? And therefore we should, mind you, and we can pray. We've often used that prayer from Habakkuk 3:2 here. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In the wrath that you're pouring out upon us by way of given up, given over, even to the reprobate mind. Remember mercy. It's not deserved, but don't give us what we do deserve. Temper it. Still do us good. And God is still doing good. Lord, even grant repentance. Well, we'll come back to that, God willing, this evening. But for now, I want to consider with you several things that we must do in light of these present expressions of divine wrath upon our nation, upon our culture. First is this. As God's people, we must take care to think right. That's part of the problem with the unsaved. They don't think right. They're suppressing truth. Well, we must think according to what God has said. To see these things in light of Romans 1, and not just there, but elsewhere in Scripture. That should keep us from perplexity. Oh, I get it. I see. This is exactly what God said and is now unfolding here. No need to be perplexed with that one. It should also keep us from worry and from being fretted and so forth. But more, it should give great consolation and confidence. Even as giving us certainty in the midst of uncertainties. For instance, in seeing all of these things that are going on, the reprobate mind especially, in seeing all of these as God's judgment, it reminds us that God is in control. God is still very much on the throne. And the evil that we see, the nonsensical promotion of sin that we see, well, it's not because God's absent, God's not at work. No, he is at work. That nonsensical promotion of sin is God's wrath being revealed for our nation having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and so sinning against God, even replacing him with their foolishness and the like. These are expressions of divine justice in God's dealings with wicked people and how fitting it should be. Again, they don't want God, they don't want God's ways. Well, then they're given over to their own ways and the bitter fruits of it in their societies, in their own lives. Even giving people up to their evil, mind you. Though it's wrath, it is God dealing with them in mercy. Why do I say that? Well, he's still restraining. I mean, surely, no one's going to suggest that we're as bad as we possibly can be as a nation or a culture, right? There's still no small measure of common grace in the restraint of evil and so forth. And mind you, even the wickedness, the unrighteousness and ungodliness that we see and the bitter fruits of it, God is even using these at times to do much good. You know, perhaps someone, they'll see and they'll fear. Here's what happens in a nation. Here's what happens in my own life. And they're arrested in their evil. No, I don't want that. I don't want to eat that bitter fruit. Or even some who have been eating the bitter fruit or guilty of wickedness against God. They've got their belly so full. They're saying, no, I've got to have relief. Well, whatever happens, we should see that God is in control, both in wrath and in mercy. He's still working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Of him, through him, to him, all things. It all redounds to his glory ultimately. And therefore, brethren, see this. Think right. We've no reason to fret, to be downcast, but we do have reason to pray, since he's in control. You know, somebody's got a problem with a business deal in a business, and so they'll say, I want to talk to the boss here. I want to talk to the guy who's in charge. Well, brethren, in the very real sense, we do talk to the one who's in charge. It's reason to pray, to go to him, to cast our burdens upon him. But it's also reason to go to him for gratitude. Gratitude that it's not as bad as it could be, and that he uses even this present judicial abandonment for good in some. And even as they do not want to glorify God, even as they are unthankful, well, let us do the opposite, to recognize God's mercy to us even in the midst of judgment and to give him great thanks and praise. But also, thinking right and recognizing that this Romans 1 judgment is not God's wrath on us. Yes, it's God's wrath upon a people, upon a culture, upon a civilization. But it does not come as God's wrath on us. his redeemed people and beloved children. We're not those who are suppressing truth and unrighteousness. We're not those who would replace the true and living God with creepy crawlies and our own imagination. We're not those whose foolish hearts are darkened, but rather our eyes have been opened by God's grace, by God's dealings with us in Christ. Oh, it's the very opposite, and we're glad that it's so. We want to glorify God. We want to thank God. We want to honor God. And though in this Romans 1 judgment that our nation is under, yes, we are impacted as people are given up and given over to their sins, and especially to that mind devoid of moral logic. Even so, though we're impacted, we must always remember, wait, this is not God's wrath on us. In fact, in many ways, this is the opposite. A few weeks back, I had re-preached here, Jeremiah 45. You remember how Baruch, how he was impacted, all the judgment that was going to come on the southern kingdom, on Judah, for their sin. And he's saying, woe is me now. Oh, look what's going to come on. Well, he was going to be impacted by God's judgment on that nation. But wait a minute, God assures him, no, I will be with you everywhere you go and give you your life as a prize, as booty, as bounty. He'd be protected and loved. Well, so it is with us. Because as Paul writes later here in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God has shown himself entirely for us, his people in Christ. Therefore, nothing can actually harm us. Rather, you know the text well, but please come there. Romans chapter 8. Rather than things being against us and harming us, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things. All things are under his control. All things have our good as the ultimate design. Now, God may be doing good to his people in a number of ways by this Roman 1's judgment upon our nation and culture, making us perhaps more careful, less worldly, giving us an increased hatred for sin, more a zeal for his honor. If they will not honor God, we will. Driving his people to prayer, driving his people to one another, to edify one another. If you would wish at some point, look at Malachi 3, and you find a time not unlike our own, where the people in Israel, after the restoration to the land from their captivity, well, they're basically saying, what good is it to serve God? The evil are good, the good are evil, etc. And what God's people are seen doing there, verse 16, they're speaking to one another. They're speaking together about God and the things of God. And God's not absent. He hears and he writes it down in his book of remembrance. The point is they're having fellowship and encouraging one another. And God is present to bless and indeed looks upon them lovingly. God does good to his people even in the midst of a Romans 1 judgment. And the ultimate good that he does is that which is in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is how it is that all things, even the judgments on our land, even these are for our good, making us more like Christ. Isn't Romans 1 judgment included in verse 28 of chapter 8? And therefore, when seeing this, even when our own lives, our families are impacted by this, see that it's not God's wrath upon or against us, God's people. He's entirely for us. He spared not his own son, he delivered him up for us all. How will he not now also with him freely give us all things? Or we have in verse 35 of this very chapter, and what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He goes on to say, yes, not that these things won't come, yet in all these things, verse 37, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Whatever comes, by way of persecution, by way of God's judgment on a people. We find an Old Testament expression of this. How about in Habakkuk? Habakkuk's troubled. He sees the wicked prospering. And God's going to judge a wicked nation by a more wicked nation. How can this be? Well, after God teaches Habakkuk, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Well, how are you going to do that? I will joy in the God of my salvation. How are you going to do that? Well, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, solid and able to run no matter the terrain. And he will make me walk on my high hills. That's an Old Testament saint. And yet he can say, no, when God judges, still, I have my joy in him. He was confident that God's purpose would stand, and so with us. Confident in Christ, confident that we are unchangeably accepted and loved in the beloved. So if you're bothered, you're troubled, you're fretting, you're perplexed, dear brother, dear sister, think right. Think biblically. Remind yourself of what is true. It's God's judgment. Ah, but God is in control and is still doing his people good and is still carrying on his purpose. That's the first thing. Think right. But now secondly, and this is actually part of a thinking right, part of another response. Please come to Romans chapter 12. Again, it's a verse you know well, but I direct your attention to it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So again, the importance of thinking right. But notice what he here says, that we must take care not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. We must be radically different from our godless culture and environment. Paul writes to the Philippians and the Philippian culture there, and he talks about the darkness of this world, and he says, among whom you shine as lights. Or as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and this speaks of us, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's the idea of you and you alone, his people. What Jesus said to the disciples is true of us. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Or when he prayed in his high priestly prayer, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And therefore, it's for us to act like it, to be different in the way that we live, to be very unlike God, the God-hating world in the nitty-gritty day-to-day details of life, how you conduct yourself in your home, in the workplace, even your sexuality, very different from the way the world does things. The opposite of suppressing truth and unrighteousness, no, we take it in like newborn babes, eager for it, glorying in it, loving it, standing for it. Not conformed to the world, transformed by the mind being renewed, reprogrammed by God's word. And those sins that we looked at there in Romans 1, 29 and following, the idea of sexual immorality and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, etc. Where he talks about undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, No, be radically different. Right? These are God's judgments upon our nation. I don't want to have any part of that. Not indifferent towards sin. You got others who are proving sin? Well, no. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Be the opposite in our response to the evils in the world. The evils against us. You know, the worldling, people do ought to them, then they're going to respond with fretting and vengeance and the like. Well, we're called not to fret because of evildoers. We're told not to take vengeance on our own, but to leave it to God. But we're to pursue peace. In other words, brethren, we're to be very different. And especially not suppressing truth, but walking in the fear of the Lord. Very different. They won't glorify God. Neither were they thankful. Well, it's for us to live to his glory and with hearts full of gratitude for all of his mercies and especially his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Well, how are we doing, brethren? How are we doing? What is our response to this Romans 1 judgment that our nation is under? Are we deliberately being salt and light? Different as salt is from putrefying meat, different as light is from darkness, and useful to this world by being different. Not conformed to it, but rather see and be what we are by God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, new creatures, his people. And that especially now in light of a third matter, recognizing that we actually have the remedy for this situation. The remedy for this world has been entrusted to us. Come back to Romans chapter 1. You cannot separate what Paul wrote in Romans 1, the wrath of God being revealed, from what he just penned in verse 16. Notice that. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. Now, when Paul penned those words, he knew full well verses 18 through 32 and God's judgment. He knew and was convinced of the power of the gospel, even in a world full of sin and under the wrath of God, even cultures given over to a debased mind. He so knew this, he so believed this, verse 15, I'm ready to proclaim the gospel. He's eager, he's bold, he's fully expecting to do good in a fallen, sinful world. Because look what we've got. We've got Christ's gospel. He comes expecting Christ to save sinners by that glorious gospel proclaimed. If man's sin and God's wrath are the explanation for our nation's ills, then here's the only remedy. If wrath has come because of suppressing the truth, those truth suppressors need the truth. Not just truth about God, but the gospel, the good news. Not political conservatism, but Christ and him crucified. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And he commands, repent, turn from sin to God through Christ. Repent and believe this good news. Christ saves sinners and commands sinners to come to him, to trust in him. Well, this is the world. This is our nation's only hope. This is the only hope for individual sinners, no matter what goes on in the world around us. But here is hope. Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior of sinners. The remedy, the gospel, by which Christ rescues sinners from the wrath of God, both here and hereafter. He reverses that, suppressing the truth, and causes people to be right with God, to truly know God. He does good to individuals. He does good even widespread by this gospel. You think in times past of even cultures being changed. And so see that we have a message. We have the very power of God. See what a Savior we have. And see that he saves all kinds of sinners, able and willing. And he does so as this glorious gospel is proclaimed, as it's made known. Do you believe that? Dear brother, dear sister, your own life testifies to that. That gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to your salvation. Do you believe it so for everyone? For everyone who believes? Then let's be as Paul. I'm ready. I'm ready. Or as we see Colossians chapter 4 about walking wisely towards those who are outside, buying up the time, redeeming the time. It's the idea of being ready to buy up the opportunities as out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks of Christ and his glorious gospel. Do so as individuals, but more together as a church, being what we must be. And by way of standing for the truth, even holding up and holding forth the truth as that pillar and ground of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:15. Brethren, we are different. And by God's grace, as salt is different from the meat, as light is different from darkness, we can make impact by God's grace, by the power of this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then declare it with confidence. Not only speaking it, but living it out. But not only living it while keeping silent, right? Jesus talks about, let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They know why you do what you do. They know who is your Father in heaven. And doing so together with Christ's people, Christ's church. Might God grant, brethren, that we'll be very different from this world and be used of God to stem the wickedness more. Be used of God for the salvation of many. May God help us. Pray to that end. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I close with this. Not every unsaved person is as those described here in verses 28 through 32, given over to a reprobate mind. Maybe even many are repulsed when they see the wickedness and the rampant impunity going on. Maybe they're disgusted. Maybe they would wish it was quite otherwise. And yet even so, in their unsaved state, they're still suppressing the truth about God. Maybe they are replacing the truth about God with an idol of their own making. Or simply, there's no fear of God before their eyes, as Paul later wrote here in Romans. God doesn't enter into their thinking. Well, even so, the wrath of God abides on them, everyone who is without Christ. Well, when you see what's going on around us, see, it's the wrath of God. It's God's holy hatred of his righteous indignation toward sin. And yet, isn't it now very limited? This is not the final judgment, that eternal outpouring. No, what we see going on now in our nation, that's just a reminder of what sin deserves and that worse is yet to come by way of the outpouring of God's wrath. And what we now see, like we saw in Luke 13, is to be used as a warning. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, but see that good news is held out. Here's the gospel. Christ died to save sinners. Christ lives to save sinners. He saves all who come to him. He pardons their sin. He changes their hearts. He makes them alive now and forever. He delivers from the wrath to come. He delivers from the wrath that now is. What about you? Do you have Christ? Will you have Christ? The judgment you see going on now, it's a reminder, judgment's to come. Well, what about you? Will you flee the wrath to come? Will you flee the wrath that now is, going to the only place of safety, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel, your power in saving sinners. And we thank you for the substance, the truth of that gospel, Christ Jesus coming into this world, God manifest in the flesh to save sinners like us, suffering and dying in the place of sinners on that cross, raised and now living to save to the uttermost all who will come to him. Oh, Father, we ask that you would help us to be bold. We ask you to help us to be different. We ask you to help us to think right, that we would not be conformed to this world, and we might see your love for us and how you've made us to differ, and that we would truly be different. Please give us grace to be salt and to be light. In Jesus' holy name, amen.